Thank you so much for that good song, Hallelujah, Praise the Lamb. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Let's open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I want to read the first 10 verses, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning and to hear you speak to us. I pray that we would not take that lightly. We would value what you have to say to us. While many today are searching here, searching there, looking here, looking there, listening for this little voice or this little sign or whatever to hear you speak, Father, you are speaking to us through your word, and you do so clearly, loudly. We just need to read. We just need to listen. So this morning I pray that you would speak to us through your word in such a fashion that moves our hearts, challenges our minds, encourages us, strengthens us, meets our need at the greatest point of need that we have that you know. We thank you and praise you for who you are, what you have done for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. When the gospel writer Matthew put his pen to paper, or maybe when he put his quill to the papyrus, or whatever, however he wrote it down, he did not produce a random collection of facts. He did not produce a random collection of ideas or stories. We tend to look at it that way oftentimes. We look at Scripture and we read this portion or read that portion and we got this story and that story and we think, oh, what a nice collection of Bible stories. But Matthew didn't just write a random collection of stories. As the Gospel comes to a close with, his Gospel comes to a close with chapter 28, with a cursory reading, we might be tempted to think that he was merely wrapping up everything with a few interesting anecdotes from the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Matthew 28 is really the powerful climax of everything else that Matthew has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not that I think that there's anything wrong with anecdotes. For some of you, my age, older, maybe a little younger, you might remember Reader's Digest. Maybe it still comes out, I don't know. Especially, for example, such intellectually stimulating sections as Humor in Uniform and Life in These United States. And I haven't seen a Reader's Digest in a number of years, so I don't even know if they still exist. Maybe they do. If they still have those portions, sections in them, I don't know. Again, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with anecdotes. It's just that by their very nature, they tend to be pretty shallow. They tend to be disconnected from everything else, unless they're on a page with a bunch of other anecdotes covering the same basic topic. Usually, an anecdote, anecdotes are kind of helter-skelter collection of quips and quotes that don't really relate to anything else. But do you know, that seems to be the way many of us prefer to think. Or at least that's how it seems. For example, it seems to me that, you know, when the television and radio news broadcasts are really nothing more than at best brief, unrelated accounts of often unimportant events that many times shouldn't even be reported. As we watch or as we listen, we're taken at such a fast pace through such a conglomeration of unrelated instances, of course interspersed every 5 to 7 minutes with what television and radio is all about, and that's making money, selling something. Just think about it with me for a moment. From a serious and a very sincere-looking anchor person, and on-the-scene reporter, you hear and you see the grim report of a gunman opening fire and killing a number of innocent bystanders, as we've heard in our news, sadly, these past couple of weeks. And then maybe after 45 to 60 seconds of that, the anchor person says in his most serious or her most serious voice, "We'll be right back after these messages." And then what happens? Then your mind, which has just been introduced to a serious crime, is bombarded for the next 2 minutes with advertisements for everything from automobiles to clothing to items of personal hygiene and soft drinks, Caribbean cruises, the latest electronic device, funniest or raunchiest segment of some upcoming network show. Most advertisements don't directly advertise the item. They do it indirectly. They advertise a lifestyle. They try to convince you that you are worthy of or in desperate need of this particular item. They use every worldly device to do so, too: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm not really intending to get down on TV this morning or whatever, but just to get us to realize that life is not a series of disjointed, unrelated anecdotes. And the Bible, God's Word, is not such a thing either, even though some read it and teach it and preach it that way. Matthew chapter 28 is no exception. Now, the central event of the climax of everything that Matthew has written, that event being the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is also the central event of God's eternal plan of redemption. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Friend, everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we hope to be is dependent upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. Did you know that the message of Scripture throughout its entirety, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a message of resurrection hope? It's a message that death is not the end for those who belong to God. For the believer, death has never been an end, but rather a doorway that leads to an eternity with God. Consider, for example, these texts. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, we read this: "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then get this: "Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead." And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. The message of resurrection is found way back in Abraham's day. Or how about Psalm 49:15? "But God will redeem my life from the grave," the psalmist writes. "He will surely take me to himself." Psalm 73:24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory." References to what? Resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Resurrection. Daniel 12:2, we read through this a couple of weeks back. Multitudes, or we will read through this in the coming weeks. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Job 14:14, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come." And then Job 19:25-26, great text. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." That's resurrection. Resurrection has been the promised hope of God's people throughout history. A hope that is based then upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is His resurrection that guarantees ours. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We've sung about that this morning repeatedly, haven't we? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Resurrection all throughout Scripture. It's a primary theme. And at the same time, it is tragically true that throughout history, many have denied, many have despised, many have mocked the truth of resurrection. Especially Christ's resurrection. But only a fool tries to explain away resurrection, because the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are man's only hope of salvation, man's only hope of eternal life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in all the history of all the world. And so it is foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. You can't deny the resurrection and be a believer. Without resurrection, there is no Christian faith. There is no salvation. There is no hope. The Apostle Paul puts it this way again in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, you might think that my preaching is useless anyway. But the preaching of the gospel is useless if there is no resurrection. The faith that you claim to have is useless if there is no resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. A person who believes in a Christ who was not raised from the dead believes in a powerless Christ, a dead Christ. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then no redemption was accomplished. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised. That's how serious the matter is. That's how important this is. And it shouldn't surprise us that the first sermon on the day the church was born, the day of Pentecost, it focused on the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Peter charged his listeners, we look over in Acts chapter 2, he charged his listeners with a responsibility for Jesus' death, and then he told them in Acts 2, 23 and 24, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So much theology in those two verses. So much there. Speaking of God's eternal plan, His purpose, His foreknowledge, God's involvement in the death of His own Son, and yet using the human instruments, the hateful men and women of that day that put Him to death. Both Peter and Paul continued to preach the good news of Christ's resurrection. They continued to emphasize its importance, its absolute necessity. Of course, the foundation of the whole matter comes from the very mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. When He stated these words recorded in John 11, 25, remember that account when He went to the tomb of His friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He stinks now, Lord. It's all right. Roll the stone back. It's okay. And He calls him out. And then He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And again in John 14, 19, because I live, Jesus said, you shall live also. Even the most religious person who knows anything about Christian history, who knows anything about the doctrine of the Christian faith, knows that Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But the unbelieving world has many reactions to that belief, most of them negative and all of them wrong. All of them wrong. One of the most common modern reactions is that of what we call rationalism. Rationalism rejects the idea of resurrection. It rejects the idea of the supernatural elements of Scripture. Why? Because such things cannot be explained by scientific observation, cannot be explained by human reason. Therefore, we deny them. We don't believe them. Man's mind is considered to be the ultimate reality, and only what is perceived, only what is recognized through the human senses is believed to be true, is believed to be significant. Other people respond with indifference to the resurrection.
not really caring whether it is true or false. Religion in general and Christianity in particular are of no concern to them. And still others respond by not responding at all because of ignorance concerning the nature and the meaning of resurrection. They may have never heard of such a thing, or maybe they've never been taught of its truths clearly, never been taught of its truths accurately. Then there are still others who are openly hostile. And their denunciation of the resurrection stems from their personal hatred of God, stems from their personal hatred of the things of God. See, there's no neutrality when it comes to God. Many people claim to be neutral. Oh, I just kind of go with the flow. We don't hate God, but we don't love Him either. No, it doesn't work that way. You're either for Him or you're against Him. Jesus said that Himself. Others are openly hostile. Their denunciation of the resurrection stems from their personal hatred of God, from their personal hatred of God's things. Some people even seem to consider it their role in life and history to try to discredit the resurrection. Obviously, this is not the case with the gospel writers, is it? The early church leaders realized that their supreme role in life was to proclaim Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And although the disciples, along with many of his other followers, had a really hard time believing that he was raised from the dead, they soon became so overwhelmed by its reality that they could think or talk of little else. Oh, that you and I would become so overwhelmed with the reality of the resurrection that we could hardly think or talk of anything else. It's very common to us, and it's easy for us to believe in the resurrection. Why? Because we've grown up with it. We've seen it in the Bible, and we've read it, and we've heard it preached and taught and in Sunday school, and we've colored the pictures and all the stuff that goes along with it. Put yourself in the shoes of those first century apostles and disciples. What's a resurrection? What? Somebody's up from the... No. It doesn't happen that way, but it did. And once it took a hold of their minds and took a hold of their hearts, nothing could stop them. Nothing at all. And although each of the gospel writers reveal the same divine truths, and they do so in perfect harmony with each other, each of the gospel writers presents the resurrection from a distinct perspective. Matthew does not approach the resurrection from a scholarly, historical, analytical, or evidential perspective. Rather, he focuses on the emotional responses of a group of individuals who were involved in one way or another with Jesus' death and burial. So let's look this morning at four different responses to the resurrection found in Matthew 28, 1-10. First, let's note the response of fear. Fear. Look at verses 2-7 again. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." No sooner had the women reached the tomb when they found that the stone had been rolled away. The stone had been rolled back by an angel through an earthquake, apparently. It would appear that when the angel came from heaven, perhaps his arrival at the site caused the earth to shake, caused the earth to tremble violently, caused the grave in that area to tremble violently. The angel had come to open the secured and the sealed grave, but he did not come to let Christ out. Don't mess up there. He didn't come to let Jesus out of the tomb. Rather, he opened the grave so that the Christians would know, the believers would know, that Christ was no longer there, so they could go in. He didn't open the grave to let Christ out. Christ didn't need anybody to open the grave for him. Jesus, in his glorified form, could escape a closed grave just as easily as he could enter and leave a closed room, which he would do later. So after rolling away the stone, the angel sat on it, and sat on it to announce Christ's resurrection. We read, John's Gospel appears to relate that Mary Magdalene left the garden as soon as she saw the stone moved, and she ran to tell Peter and John. She must have left before the angel made his announcement, because she tells the disciples in John 20, verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At the Garden Tomb, God apparently transmitted some of his own Shekinah glory to the angel. Glory to the angel, whose appearance, we are told, was like lightning. Lightning. Even the clothing he was wearing, his clothing was as white as snow. It was representative of God's holiness, representative of God's purity. The angel displayed the very essence of God to let everyone know that this was a supernatural event. A supernatural event that was of God. It was not of Satan, it was of God. Now here comes some of the fear. And it's on part of the guards. The word shook in verse 4 comes from the same word as earthquake in verse 2. The soldiers experienced personal, mental, and physical earthquakes, and they were paralyzed with fear. They became like dead men, the text says. The idea seems to be that they not only became rigid, but unconscious, completely traumatized by what they saw. And why not? Who'd ever experienced anything like this before? This was a traumatic experience. And the women also were frightened, but they received comfort from God's angels. There's no biblical evidence that they asked any questions. They were probably too terrified to speak. You know, the women had no reason to fear as the soldiers did, and actually they were privileged to be the recipients of the first announcement concerning Christ's resurrection. Why them? Why these women? Well, commentators have lots of ideas, but there really is nothing given in Scripture, no reason given in Scripture. I think they were the first to hear the risen Savior because they stayed the closest to Him. They stayed the closest to Him. And had the disciples been right there instead of running off, well, then they too would have gotten the message firsthand as well. Now let me detour for a moment here for some 21st century commentary. You know, it's a reality that the closer a believer stays to the Lord, stays to the Lord's word, to the Lord's work, the more that believer is going to witness and experience the Lord's power. You say to yourself, I just don't see God working in my life at all. Maybe. Maybe it's because you're not really, really close to Him. You're not staying close to Him and to His word. The more a believer will witness and experience the power relates to how closely that believer walks with the Lord. And that means, among other things, that those who are here when the Lord's people gather for worship and prayer, who are here often when His word is being taught, who are here when the new converts are baptized, who meet often to encourage and be encouraged, who meet often to serve and to be served in Christ's name, and those who are regular in their private times of prayer and devotion, these are the ones who will most often experience firsthand the work of God. These first century Christian women were privileged to be the first of Christ's followers to witness the truth of His resurrection because He was dear to them, and they stayed close to Him. Yes, the immediate response was one of great fear on the part of the guards, great fear on the part of the women. However, the response of the women greatly changed, which brings us to our second major point, that being the response of joy. The response of joy. Look at verse 8. It says, "So they," speaking of the women, "departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples." The women were commanded to tell the disciples, so they did so immediately, and they did it with great joy. Not just joy, but great joy. As we mentioned a moment ago, Mary Magdalene had left the tomb before the angels appeared and on her own initiative reported her findings to Peter and John. Again from John 20 verse 2, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put Him.'" And she then followed these two disciples back to the tomb where they too found only the linen wrappings. The other women, the angels, had left the garden by this time. They'd left disappointed. They'd left confused. Peter and John went away as well, while Mary remained outside the tomb weeping. Two angels appeared to her, and then she was privileged to be the first to see the risen Lord. And according to John's account, Jesus called her by name, and she recognized Him. What a thrill that must have been. What a thrill. She and the other woman responded to the resurrection with great joy. We'll move on quickly. The third response is that of worship. That of worship. And in verse 9, we find these words, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took a hold of His feet and worshiped Him." They worshiped Him. Now, follow this sequence of events. The other women have left the garden to go tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene comes back to the garden with Peter and John. Then Jesus meets with the other women as they are on their way to speak to the disciples. The term translated greetings, interestingly, was a common greeting that loosely rendered something like hello or good morning. It was the ordinary salutation of the marketplace, of travelers who passed each other on the road. In other words, the greeting was casual. Their greeting was ordinary. Can you imagine a casual and ordinary greeting at this time? Jesus has been crucified. We know he was dead. He's put in the grave. He's buried. Now we come to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. He's gone, and the angels tell us that he's risen from the dead, and we're going down the road, and we meet him, and he says to us, good morning. Wow. Good morning. The glorified Christ, who had just finished conquering sin, who had just finished conquering death, chose to greet these faithful women with warm, informal tenderness. This reminds me of Hebrews 4:15. Speaking of Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right there with him. Right there with him. Now, what was their response? Worship. Worship. That's what you do when you come into the presence of Jesus. I remember reading years ago of a preacher somewhere in, I think it was California, one of the coasts, left or right, I'm not too sure, I think it was California, who claimed that when he got up in the morning he was shaving, that Jesus would appear to him in his mirror as he shaved. So what did you do? Well, we had a conversation. Is that what happens when you see Jesus? Boy, if Jesus appeared in my mirror, I'd cut my throat with my razor, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. These women worshipped him, immediately recognizing their Lord, and now knowing with a certainty that he was the risen Messiah, he's the divine Son of God, and that adoration and praise, that's the only proper response to his presence. They did what every person, unbeliever as well as believer, has done or will do one day. When Jesus comes again, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. As we said before, we'll say it again, you either do it in this life under grace, or you do it in the next under judgment. That every knee will bow. At last, the full reality of the resurrection was solidifying in their minds, solidifying in their hearts. They had heard the angel's proclamation of the resurrection. They had seen the empty tomb. Now they see the risen Lord, and they even touch his glorified body. There was only one thing to do, and that was to adore him and to worship him. Now I want us to see the final response, that being hope. Hope. Oh, we live in a dark world, do we not? It's darker for some than for others. But Jesus is the hope. He's the hope. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus repeats the words of comfort that the angels have spoken. He tells them to go to tell his brothers to head for Galilee. He's going to meet up with them there. You even notice that what Jesus says here, he says, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers. See that? My brothers. These are the guys who lacked faith. These are the guys who all ran when he was crucified. This included Peter, who denied it. My brothers. They lacked faith. They demonstrated cowardice. They eventually all defected. And yet Jesus graciously refers to them as my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. And when they arrived in Galilee, they would see him again, and there they would experience a great convocation, a commissioning by the Lord himself. What a great source of hope this was to these men. Hope. Hope. Matthew's brief glimpse of the resurrection isn't very fancy, is it? It isn't very detailed. We read earlier, it's much, much more detail from Luke. John has more detail. Matthew doesn't have much. He contains no pretense, absolutely no exaggeration. He does not argue. He does not beg the issues. He simply places the truth before the reader. First century, 21st century, you and me included, to be accepted for what they are. And as we conclude, I'd like for us to note that the basic truth of the resurrection does prove a number of other truths, however, that are applicable to you and me particularly. Here's one of them. The resurrection gives evidence that the Word of God is totally true and reliable. Totally true and reliable. Jesus rose from the dead precisely when and in the way that he had predicted, that Scripture before him had predicted. Resurrection gives evidence that the Word of God is totally true and reliable. Number two, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. And as the Son of God, he has power. He has power over life. He has power over death. Remember, the angel didn't come down to wake up Jesus and get him up and get him out. No, he was gone. He had the power. Number three, the resurrection proves that salvation is complete. It's complete. That on the cross, Christ conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell, and he rose victoriously. Number four, the resurrection proves that the church has been established. These words of Jesus are found in Matthew 16:18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Those words, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell, are usually interpreted to mean hell itself, but that's not what it refers to. The gates of Hades was a Jewish colloquialism that referred to death. It's a reference to death, that's what it is. And what Jesus was saying is this: death itself cannot prevent Christ from doing what he came to do. Death itself cannot prevent Christ from redeeming his own and establishing his church. I will build my church. Number five, the resurrection proves that judgment is coming as well. Jesus declares that he had been given all judgment by the Father, John 5:22. And since the Son was now risen, the Son is now alive, that judgment is certain. That's why a lot of people don't want to believe the resurrection, because they don't want to admit, hey, judgment's coming. I'm going to stand accountable someday. Number six, the resurrection of Christ proves that heaven is waiting, just as Jesus promised, and that he will return to take his own to be with him forever. You probably recognize these familiar words from John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Wow, what a promise. What a promise. Because Christ is alive by the resurrection, those who truly believe in him can have the assurance that he is now preparing a heavenly dwelling for them. So let me ask, my friend, what is your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? Are you ready for eternity? I see a striking similarity between the women's responses to Jesus' resurrection and an unbeliever's response to the gospel. When true saving faith is given by God, when true saving faith is expressed by that unbeliever, and that unbeliever is brought new life, first comes great fear. Great fear because of sin, great fear because of death, great fear because of eternal damnation. But with the good news of Jesus Christ comes joy, great joy because of the relief that's offered in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And response number three is worship. A life once characterized by fear, characterized by uncertainty, replaced by unsurpassing joy in Jesus Christ because of regeneration, can and will respond in worship. Worship of Christ as Lord. Adoration and praise for Jesus and the Savior. Not only in word, not only in song, but mostly in action. In a lifestyle, a changed, different life. Once lived for self is now lived for the glory of God. And then finally comes the response of hope. As the life is lived for the glory of God through the words and the deeds that are presented in obedience to him, he gives hope to the soul. He gives hope to the soul. You see, there is no real hope in the life of an unbeliever. It's not there.
Nor, beloved, is hope experienced as it recognized in the life of a disobedient believer, a believer whose walk and fellowship with the Lord is not what it's supposed to be. Oh, it's difficult sometimes to see the hope. It's hard, but it's there. It's there because Christ is there. And if you think you're doing all right, and yet according to God's word, your life is not a close walk with the Lord, you're not going to sense any genuine hope. It's difficult even when you do walk, even when you are there, because of all the distractions and all the things that come our way. But the hope of Jesus Christ is real. You may know your heart this morning. You may know if you've genuinely been born again. If you have been, then you'll know that if your life is what it should be before God, you may have fooled yourself. You may have the rest of us fooled. You don't have God fooled. Examine your own heart this morning by the truths of God's word. What is your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you have any questions about your salvation or your walk with the Lord, I encourage you to address these to myself or one of our other leaders following the conclusion of our service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the simplicity of Matthew's account of the resurrection. Lord, we live, as have all Christians, in times of trial and test and difficulty. Some dark days, some not so dark, some lighter, but all lacking. Because, Father, we are not meant for this world. We are citizens of another world. We're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, is you, Father. But in the meantime, you are working on us, you are growing us, you are testing us. You are producing in us a faith that is greater and greater, and that can reach out to you in a greater way, in a more meaningful fashion, to minister to ourselves and to others around us. So, Father, I pray this morning that your grace would be evident in each heart and each mind. That you would draw us to yourself and that our response to your resurrection would be one of joy and worship and fear and hope. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.
Stand and we'll close with In Christ Alone.